And notice we were singing, Christ, there is no east or west. I can't help but thinking back to my high school days in Holland, because one of the subjects we had in school was English. We had to learn English, French, and German, so we had three foreign languages. But one of the things that our English teacher used to do, we had a weekly kind of like chapel service. Not really chapel, but similar to a chapel service, the whole school meeting together, and the principal of the school would be speaking to us. But our English teacher sometimes would have us sing some of the songs in English, and this was one of the ones that I learned back when I was in high school. There's only two of the songs that we sang that I can remember. This one, In Christ There Is No East or West. The other one, What Shall We Do With the Drunken Sailor? Early in the morning. Somehow that sticks also in my mind. But you know, especially here, In Christ There Is No East or West. So it's good to be able to sing this. And yes, I did use that as an introduction to my message just a few weeks ago. Well, we're starting tonight on a new unit, as you are well aware, The Doctrine of the Last Things. And this is really, let's say, part number 7 in our study of the main doctrines of our faith. In other words, we might say this is the last part of our study in systematic theology. Except if I would have told you systematic theology, you all would have been scared away, and nobody would have come. So we just called it about Bible teaching. So the first unit, of course, was Prolegomena, Introduction to Theology, where we learned about inspiration and revelation in particular. Then we went from there on to theology proper, or the doctrine of God. Do you still remember what is God? God is a spirit, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I think we need to review that more often. At least that's what it sounds like. So we went into theology proper, or the doctrine of God, and then we went to biblical anthropology. You usually say biblical anthropology, because if you just say anthropology, which is the study of man, you know, might get the wrong idea and come up with a secular study of man. So it's biblical study of man. And from there on, we went to the doctrine of Christ, Christology, soteriology, the doctrines of salvation, and then our last unit, of course, was ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. And then now we're beginning with eschatology, from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last or end. So these are the last things, and we'll be discussing a number of different areas here. But we want to start with something tonight, and if you don't have the notes yet, of course, they're all in the box back there, but I think you all have the notes already, so that's good. We want to start tonight about death. Not a very pleasant subject, you know, something that we might like to forget about. You know, if you don't talk about it, maybe you won't die. You know, that seems to be the attitude of some people. Unfortunately, we will all die, and we'll talk about that as well. But I mentioned already last week that our definition of death is, you know, kind of a problem. Because how do you define death? It used to be that they defined death when the heart stops beating. Well, that's certainly no longer an acceptable definition of death. You know, now they talk about brain waves and what have you. I'm not a medical doctor. We knew one person in Singapore. When we were there, they had a very interesting job, maybe macabre, some of you might call it. He was a death certifier. He was a registered nurse, and if somebody, wherever it was, you know, was found and people thought he was dead, he would have to go there, examine the person, and say, yes, he is dead, or no, he is not dead. So quite an interesting job, you know. He's dead, you know. And, he had security clearance where he could go anywhere in Singapore. So one time we were overseas flying back into Singapore, and he was standing there welcoming us as we came off the plane because he had the security clear that he could be there. So very interesting. But you know, what is death? So here's a definition by A.A. Hodge, Alexander Hodge. The definition is more than 100 years old. So this is certainly not a new definition. But death is a suspension of the personal union between the body and the soul, followed by the resolution of the body into its chemical elements, and the introduction of the soul into that separate state of existence which may be assigned to it by its creator and judge. So, you know, putting that in plain English, the suspension of the personal union between the body and the soul. At the time that we die, the soul leaves the body. Alright? So, followed by the resolution of the body into its chemical elements, the body begins to decompose. Alright? And then, the introduction of the soul into that separate state of existence, which may be assigned to it by its creator and judge. In other words, what happens to the body? And, well, God has a reason for that. So whatever, you know, the creator and judge may do there, that is what will happen. And if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So the spirit returns unto God, and then God determines, you know, what is going to happen with that spirit. And of course there's two places, as we are well aware of that. So basically what we see then as a definition of death is when the soul leaves the body. We don't worry about brain waves or electrocardiograms or what have you, or the heart stop beating, but when the soul leaves the body. Absent from the body, says Paul, present with the Lord, a reference to the soul there. So when the soul goes to be with God, and then God will decide what happens to it. As it says here, assistance which may be assigned to it by its creator and judge. So whatever happens to that, and that's of course something that we'll talk more about as we go along. But there are quite a few, and we've given here 10 different biblical expressions regarding death. So, again, it's well for us to note these, you know, that we have some idea, because the Bible talks about death in so many different ways. First of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, it is called a departure out of this world. For I am now ready to be offered, says Paul, and the time of my departure is at hand. So he talks about his departure, a departure out of this world. Going way back in Joshua, it's the going the way of all the earth. In Joshua 23 and verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. But the way the verse begins, this day I am going the way of all the earth. So that's one way that death is described. And then if you turn over just a few pages to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. So a being gathered to one's fathers is another way that the Bible describes death. Alright, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. But there they were gathered unto their fathers. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 50, a being gathered to one's people. Deuteronomy 32 verse 50. and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. So being gathered to one's people. Another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a dissolving the earthly house of this tabernacle. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then a returning to the dust. That verse actually we have read already, so I'm not going to read it again. John 11, the Lord Jesus refers to it as a sleep. This, of course, in John chapter 11, is a reference there to Lazarus. John 10, John 11. These things said he, and after that he says unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Of course, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he spoke of taking of rest in sleep. So then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But it's called a sleep. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 10, it's a giving up the ghost. In Acts chapter 5, of course, Ananias and Sapphira. So chapter 5, verse 10. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, that is Sapphira, and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. So it's giving up the ghost. Being absent from the body and present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And then the last one I'm mentioning here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And again, the sleeping in Jesus, of course, is a reference to the sleeping in death. So you see that the Bible, you know, uses quite a few different expressions regarding death. Now, there's a few other things that we do want to talk about here about this matter of death. And that is the relationship between death and sin. Because some people teach that man was created so that he had to die. You know, God made man, so, well, you know, he'll die. But, of course, that is not the case. The Bible teaches that death resulted from sin and is a punishment for sin. Now, we looked at that when we studied anthropology, biblical anthropology, the study of man, and in particular when we talked about the fall. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, you know, God, maybe begin to read at verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So, you know, God basically put man in the garden, gave him the test. You know, the covenant there of works. So, you keep it, you will live. You disobey, you will die. So, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then chapter 3, verse 19, you know, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So, we see there that death is a punishment for sin. You know, Adam, God said unto Adam, Thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Thou hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Because of that, here is the result. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So God made it very clear that death is the result from sin. The day that you eat the rock, you will die. If you disobey me, if you sin, then you will die. And then we see the same thing also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. A good verse, by the way, to memorize. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, if by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and as a result, death by sin. So death came because of sin. Well, some have asked, in that case, why do believers die? All right. After all, since death is a punishment for sin, and believers are redeemed from the guilt of sin, you know, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know, we're redeemed from the guilt of sin. Why then must we still die? And the answer is that death is not a punishment for believers, but it's an important element in the process of sanctification. So it's part of our life as Christians, where we gradually become more Christ-like. Remember, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It's God working in us, whereby we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So we become more and more Christ-like. So that is the idea of sanctification, holy living. So it's a step, you know, it's an element in that process of sanctification. So as long as we are in this life, we will never reach perfect holiness. But we strive to be as much like Christ as we possibly can. But then once we die, then, of course, we can sin no more. So then we reach perfection. So then death is not a punishment for believers, but it's a step in the process of sanctification, and it is made necessary for believers from the present constitution of the body, because while it is to both body and soul the gateway to heaven, because our bodies, the way they are affected by sin. And I think we're well aware of that. If you have to wear glasses, you're well aware of the fact that the body is beginning to break down. If you've got arthritis, you know that the body is beginning to break down, because it's all part, we might say, of the aging process, but it's ultimately the result of sin. So it's the effect of sin. We talk about the noetic effect of sin, the effect of sin on the nous, on the mind, but it's also the effect of sin on the body. So we see that there. So because of that body, well, we also see that there. And then, of course, both to the body and to the soul, it is the gateway to heaven. So initially, it's the soul, the spirit soul, that goes to be with the Lord. But later on, we will get new bodies as well. So it's the consummation. It's the reaching the climax of the Christians dying unto sin. So, enabled to die more and more unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And I said, you know, we'll never reach that sinless perfection in this life, but when we die, we can no longer sin. So at that point then, we reach that stage of sinless perfection as we go to be with the Lord. So that's the first thing then, a note on death or dying. Sounds like Kubler-Ross on death and dying. Well, there's a note there on death, but we also want to look at the intermediate state. Now, that may not be a term that you are familiar with, or that may be a term that you are not familiar with. And it's well to be aware of that concept of the intermediate state. And the intermediate state is a period of existence between physical death and the resurrection. You know, I sometimes like to picture it in this way. And this illustration is of a unbeliever, all right, or a sinner. Suppose a person is arrested on suspicion of having committed a crime, all right? We won't talk about posting bail or anything like that, all right? So a person is arrested, we think you did this. So the police will take that person and put him in the lockup, whatever you want to call it, put him in prison, all right? Then the person comes before the judge. The judge listens to the evidence, defense, prosecutor, and he makes a decision. You are guilty. I sentence you to 5 years in prison. Where does the prisoner go? To the same place where he was before. So he was in prison. He comes before the judge, and the judge sends him back to prison. What I'm trying to say here is that before he sees the judge and after he sees the judge, he is in the same place. So in a similar way now that of course was in a sense the bad illustration for the sinner there, but in a sense, we see a similar thing happening when we die. We die, all right, that's one thing, but we say the soul goes to be with God. But the final judgment is not till much later. So we will eventually stand before the judge. We stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. So it will be the Son who will actually judge us. So he will do that, and we will talk about the judgments later on, so I'm not going to talk a lot about this. But we will then have to stand before the judge, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So we have that judgment, but there's also the resurrections, and we'll talk more about the resurrections later as well. So we will get new bodies, but all this will happen after the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So the question is, what happens to people from the time that they die till Jesus Christ comes again? And so that is known as the intermediate state. So the time that we are, in a sense, waiting for the resurrection to happen, waiting for Christ to come, waiting for us to have a part in all these. Now, we can look at some of the biblical terminology that is used here, and we find the term Sheol that is used in the Old Testament and Hades, that is used in the New Testament. So the Hebrew word Sheol designates the place where the spirits of men go at the time of physical death. All right. Now this particular word, Sheol, is used 65 times in the Old Testament. It is translated as grave 31 times. It is translated as hell 31 times. And it is translated as pit 3 times. So that particular word is translated in different ways. Sometimes grave, sometimes hell, sometimes pit. And when the Septuagint translation was made, remember it's LXX, you know, Latin number for 70, the abbreviation for Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when they translated the Septuagint, whenever they came to that word Sheol, they translated that with Hades. So they used Hades for Sheol. For instance, if you look at Psalm 16 is a beautiful psalm. of Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. All right, now if you turn over to Acts chapter 2, that is Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost, verses 27 and 31. 2:27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So you see there, Peter quotes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 16. All right, and then also in verse 31, he, that is David, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, Christ's soul, was not left in hell, Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. So there was no decomposition of the body because he was raised up from the dead. So you see then that Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. And the Greek word Hades designates the place of the dead. Literally, Hades means not to see or unseen. So many words in Greek that begin with a or ha, meaning not. So hades, oida is the Greek. All right, so that word then, Hades, is translated as hell in the New Testament. Now, there is another word that is translated as hell in the New Testament, and that's the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is different from Hades, because Gehenna was actually the name of the place outside Jerusalem where the Jews dumped their rubbish. I've mentioned this before. And, you know, the garbage dump, if you want to call it that. So there was always fire because they always tried to burn up the rubbish. The smell was pretty bad. There were usually rats there, so it was not a very pleasant place. Mentioned to you before, when I first went to America, we had to go to the local dump to take our rubbish. We had no garbage collection. And a friend of mine and I went shooting rats out there. So quite an interesting experience doing that. So, all right. But that is Gehenna. But Hades is translated with hell, but it doesn't always mean hell in the sense of Gehenna. So the word Sheol and Hades are not always used in the same sense. So they can denote different things. So it can denote the grave. All right, we've looked at Psalm 16, verse 10, so there's no need to refer to that. But notice in Genesis 42, Genesis 42, verse 38, and he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. Now that is Jacob speaking to his sons, because the man, that is Joseph, has said, you cannot see my face anymore unless you bring your younger brother with you. So the brother said, dead, you know, we'll go back, but, you know, we can't take Benjamin along. So my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone of my favorite wife. If mischief befall him by the way in which he goes, go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. So that's where the word grave is used. So that's clear. So Hades or Sheol, because it's the Old Testament. So You bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, that is, the grave. But it also could be the state or condition of death represented as a place. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. He bringeth down to the grave, the condition of death, but as a place. And we see the same in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 48. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of Sheol, the grave? So the state or condition of death. But then, Sheol can also denote the place of eternal punishment, which we will translate as hell in that case. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell, the depths of Sheol, and shall consume the earth with their increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So shall burn unto the lowest hell. So the idea of the place of eternal punishment. You might also note Psalm 9 and verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So there, hell, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. So there, the place of eternal punishment. And we see that as well then in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 18. For but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, in the depths of hell. So we see then Sheol and Hades as two words, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, referring to the grave, the place of the departed dead, could be hell as we use it. But there are some other terms that we would note, because the other terms used in the Bible to designate the same place indicate that there are two compartments within Sheol Hades, and these two compartments are separated by a great gulf. Now the best place to look at that is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16, beginning at verse 22, came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. You know, it doesn't say anything that the beggar was buried, but the rich man, you can imagine, he had a grand funeral. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Saith Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So it's interesting that the way this is worded here, but notice that, you know, he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So that the rich man in hell the way it's described here, is actually able to see into Abraham's bosom. He sees Abraham afar off. So that's why it kind of indicates that there are two compartments there within Sheol Hades, and they're separated by a great gulf. There's a great gulf fixed. So if they withdrew from, you know, from here to there, it's impossible because of the gulf that is fixed there, but yet they can see to the other side. So the upper part is then referred to as Abraham's bosom. All right. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. All right. And then if you go over to Luke 23, a passage that you would be familiar with, verse 43, you know, when we see Jesus on the cross and, you know, the one thief hanging there with him said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So you see that word being used there. So Abraham's bosom, paradise. The two terms that are used for what we would say the upper part. And then the lower part is referred to as the lowest Sheol, the lowest hell, in Deuteronomy 32. We've already looked at that verse, so I'm not going to read it again. And then also the word abyss is used and translated as the deep in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Luke 8, 31. "And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep," that is, into the abyss. So that is one word that is used there. And then also Romans chapter 10 and verse 7. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 7. "Or who shall descend into the deep?" That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. And again, the word deep there is that word abyss. So translated abyss, translated deep, but it can also be translated as bottomless pit. And that is a term that we see a number of times in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." So we see that used in Revelation 9, Revelation 11, 17, and let's look at Revelation 20, verse 1 and also verse 3. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." We'll talk about that verse later on in this unit. But you see there the expression, the bottomless pit. So what you see then is that in the intermediate state, there's Hades, Old New Testament, Sheol, Old Testament, two compartments, an upper compartment, which is known as Abraham's bosom or paradise, and then the lower part referred to as the lowest Sheol, the lowest hell, or the abyss, which can be translated as the deep or bottomless pit. So it seems quite evident then, as you look at these different terms, that the upper compartment of Sheol Hades is a place of joy and happiness, Abraham's bosom, paradise, and that the lower compartment is a place of torment, the lowest Sheol, the lowest hell, the abyss, the deep, the bottomless pit. So that is the intermediate state. It's kind of like not purgatory, please. You know, not something where you suffer for a while before you finally come to heaven. Because that's one of the false views of the intermediate state. There are several false views there. And one of them is purgatory. Because if you look at false views of the immediate state, according to the Church of Rome, the souls of those who are perfect at death are at once admitted to heaven. But then, you know, who is perfect at death? So those who are not perfectly cleansed at death, and of course that is the condition of most believers, enter into a place of purification called purgatory. So there you've got to suffer for a while. You've got to burn for a while, according to Rome, not according to the Bible. And the length of people's stay there in purgatory varies according to the need of individual cases, you know, depending on how people have lived their life. And the time that you spend in purgatory, according to Rome, can be shortened by the prayers, good works, and masses of pious friends or relatives. So that I can remember when my mom died, my dad got a letter saying so-and-so paid to have a mass said for your late wife. You know, and I was supposed to do my mom a favor by paying for this mass. You know, but that is not, remember, in the Bible. But that's what Rome does. Good money earner. Huh? So, yeah, the more money you pay, you know, the more masses can be said, and the quicker the person will get out of purgatory. So the church gets rich. So by prayers, good works, and masses that are being said, of course, this view finds no support in Scripture, and the Shorter Catechism says that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Okay, question 37 in the Shorter Catechism. Well, I think let's stop here for tonight. And then next week we can go on with a couple more things that we need to look at under the false views of the intermediate state.